Well, it's kind of gratifying to hear that God blessed you through a talk on intimacy last week. That's kind of what the Christian life is all about, an opportunity to be intimate with God. And as I mentioned, it's a privilege to be part of a community of people who develop and deepen their own relationships with God. If you have a similar response to today's sermon, we'll know that the age of miracles has returned. Because Leviticus is not one of the top books on anyone's list. In fact, it's probably the least read book by Christians. If you're doing a sprint through the Bible, when you get to the book of Leviticus, it just is quicksand. And if you manage to crawl through this book, you then hit the first half of the book of Numbers, which is equally deadly. But it's kind of like a... What?
Way to encourage.
Yeah, I know. It's my gift. But it's kind of like a diamond mine. You know, you look at it, mine from the top, and it looks like a bunch of dirt and coal. And if you dig down, you can actually find some real gems. As I was going through the book, it's like even as late as Wednesday, I was dreading doing this because I thought, oh, this is not going to work. And then to make matters worse, I listened to it on tape to see just how it would sound if I was doing this in the 10-minute Bible. And it was enough to make you lose faith. So, but I actually prayed for God to show me some of the stuff that would be beneficial. And lo and behold, I found a couple diamonds. And actually, I got enough to string together a whole necklace. I actually wound up enjoying the book by the end. This is the first book that a young Hebrew child would study. Funny, it's the last one that the Christians would study. But it was the first book because it talked about the daily details of life. And you're going to discover that in order to be intimate with God, you need the stuff in this book. So it actually fits the past handful of sermons I've been doing. I entitled it Holy Sacrifices and Sanctification because it talks about sacrifices and it talks about sanctification. It also talks about holiness. So Roman numeral 1 is, holiness is required to worship God and to walk in relationship with God. So to kind of put this in its context, the previous book was the book of Exodus. And you know, in a day or two, God dictated this within a month time period to Moses. This is the book that has more of God's direct dictation than anyone else in Scripture. In fact, the majority of it is God speaking. You can kind of see how Muhammad would have ripped a couple pages from this. And some of the phraseology that you see in the Quran also follows this very closely. It's a book that came to tell the people how to have God as their God. Remember Exodus, come out of Egypt, they build the tabernacle, and God occupies it. So now it's over, right? They're delivered, they got the tabernacle, they got it all. But they really don't know how to have this relationship with God. So what the book of Exodus does is it warns them of all the stuff that's going to disrupt their relationship with God and tells them, to a large extent, how to correct it. So it's got sacrifices. It's not just a manual for the priest. It talks about what the people have to do when they offer a sacrifice. And then the bulk of it deals with sanctification. Of course, it's got all that thrilling stuff about mold, mildew, bodily discharges, you know, and other stuff that is just like high up there on things you want to talk about. So we'll skim through a lot of that. But this book is quoted over 40 times in the New Testament. It's a pretty high number. I'm not sure where it ranks, but it's up there. And when most Christians approach this book, they do it typologically. They kind of look at, oh, this is all about Christ, and this is all about Christ, and this is all about Christ. And they say, oh, isn't this book wonderful? It's all about Christ. Well, pardon me, it's not. Christ fulfills a lot of the stuff in this book, but for 1,500 years, this is the way you had a relationship with God. It worked for those people. They didn't have to kind of think about Christ when they were doing it. They didn't have to look forward to Christ. And that is one of the major distortions you find in Christendom when they approach this book. But it tells you how to develop and deepen your relationship with God. So that's what I want to talk about as well. The key verse for the book I threw right up at the beginning, Leviticus 19:2, kind of a little beyond the middle. It says, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So we have to be holy because he's holy. If you want to have a relationship with a holy God, you need to be holy. And Christ's death on your behalf doesn't make it. There's more stuff that has to come. Because Peter wrote to his audience in 1 Peter 1:15, who had Christ's death on their behalf, "But as he who called you is holy," so he who summons you or invites you is holy, "so also be holy in all your conduct." Oh, why should we do that, Pete? Verse 16, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Having Christ as our Savior does not absolve us of any responsibilities for being holy. If we want to have a relationship with the holy God, we need to be holy as well. And this book is going to tell us about how to do that. I've done sermons on holiness, so you can kind of go dig those up if you want to find out more about it. Most of you know holy means separate or distinct, unlike anything else. So God is unlike anything else. He's unlike any other God. He's separate or distinct. But you can find things where a patch of dirt is holy. So most of you people initially think holy means pure and there's no dirt in it, but how can you call a patch of dirt holy? As the angel of the Lord said to Joshua, "Take your sandals off. The place where you're standing is holy ground." It's also said to Moses. So ground can be holy. A cereal bowl can be holy. Something that is separate, set apart, distinct. But most importantly, God wants his people to be holy, set apart, separate, or distinct. So why? Well, he's holy, separate, set apart, distinct. Why does he want us to be like that? Because it's good for us? Yeah. But even more so, it's because God is about blessing people. And in order to bless them, they have to be holy. For two reasons. Holy, number one, is God wants to make sure that when he blesses, people are aware it's his people that he's blessing. So God pulled this nation together. These are my people. They're different from any other people on the face of the planet. They come from one guy that I picked, Abraham, and they are my people. And I am going to reveal myself to the world through these people. They're my special holy people. But in order for God to actually bless them, they had to be separate or distinct from a bunch of practices that would cause God to curse them. God had set up in his justice, you do this, you're in trouble. You do this, you get blessed. So you kind of take your pick, and if you do the stuff that winds up in getting blessing, you wind up being holy. So there's only one line on this entire thing that is my words, apart from the outline headings, and it's under number one, holy or separate, so it can be seen that God is blessing his people. All right, that's part one. Therefore, we need to identify with Christ and follow through so he can bless us. In your workplaces, places where you live, even in your family relationships, you have a responsibility to be holy. You have a responsibility to basically let people know that you are God's person. And actually go out on a limb with God and let him bless you. So when the blessings come through, the people can see it's because of your relationship with God that you're getting blessed. So identifying with Christ is good, but then what normally happens is people don't follow through. And as a result, they don't do the things that enables God to bless them. So that's a major theme. You can kind of stop here and dwell on that. It would probably be really beneficial to you. But since the topic was Leviticus, let's go a little deeper. Two parts. First half of the... No, it's not even the whole half. Deals with sacrifice. All right. You need to live. Examples for not following through. You need to live as if God is your God. He comes first. Your ambitions, your desires, your obedience is for him. You don't cut corners that you're not supposed to cut. You don't say things to put other people down because your worth and value doesn't come from that stuff. It comes from God. You're not putting God first. So if you're not putting him first, do you think he's going to bless you? So you say, I'm a Christian, and we all have friends like this. Well, acquaintances. I'm a Christian, but you know the life doesn't match it. They don't follow through on, I walk like Christ walked. I walk in self-denial. I walk in other-centeredness. I walk for eternal reward. I walk in peace, so I'm not overwhelmed by anxiety. You know, it's basically living the Christian life is the follow-through. So, Roman numeral 2, sin requires specified sacrifice. in walking with God and following God, we trip and we stumble and we get dirty. It happens. And that is going to, even if we didn't intend it, diminish our relationship with God and prevent us from being blessed by Him. So He offers correctives. Now, I forgot to put the New Testament corrective. Let's get that out of the way. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I talked about that last week, I believe. But back in those days, you didn't have 1 John 1:9. You couldn't just confess your sin. You couldn't just say, okay, I'm wrong. You actually had to do some stuff that followed. So 300 times in the book, it talks about sacrifice. It's almost half the times in the Bible. Think about it. Lots of talk about sacrifice. And sacrifice was basically killing something. And we're going to have this great little sacrifice where you got to kill one of two little birds. So it's really appropriate for the praise time. It's actually, it ends happily, at least for one of the birds. All right. So it opens up with, under Roman numeral 2, that right across the line after the main point, a bunch of sacrifices, the whole burnt offering, the grain offering. It was actually called a wave offering, so there's some cute little puns, amber waves of grain, but you just wave the grain before God. You have peace offerings, or also known as fellowship offerings, and then two last ones called sin and trespass. Sin was big. Sin's mentioned like 115 times in the book, holy 80. This whole idea of covering over atonement like 50 times, and then 40 times this book gets quoted in the New Testament. So that's it for the statistics part. But let's go back. The whole burnt offering is when you would take the entire animal, kill it the way you're supposed to, and the whole thing would go up on the altar to God. You didn't get to eat any of it. And it was a symbol of the dedication of a whole life to God. And those were mandated at certain times. Grain offerings, also known as wave offerings, were when we offered a piece of bread. You know, it had to be unleavened, and it was so the priest could have something to put his sandwich on. You know, it's like, they didn't get any leaven. It was as far as, and they didn't get honey, but they always had to have salt in it. So that's why when we do the Passover with the matzah, or you know, the Lord's Supper, it's good to have a nice salty one. Because that was a sign of the covenant. Then you have the peace offering or fellowship offering. This wasn't the result of doing much wrong, but if you just kind of wanted to appreciate God, you'd basically, it's the barbecue. You'd have a picnic. Give the priest his cut, and then sit down and feast. And then there were two specifically for sin or trespass. If you did something that, you basically accidentally did something you weren't supposed to do, that was a sin offering, and if you kind of didn't talk when you're supposed to talk, that was a trespass offering. And these last two kind of blend together. So it's going to have this section talking about the different sacrifices. And if you look at any study Bible, it'll give you a little chart, and you can kind of figure them all out. But there are two major points I want to make. 427, these are for sins that were committed unintentionally. You didn't mean to do it, but somehow it happened. You know, you could even actually touch something that was undefiled, and then you didn't even realize, oh no, that was undefiled. You know, you go out for a walk, you step in something that's not clean, and boom, it's yours. Now, you didn't go out deliberately, I'm going to go look for some undefiled stuff to step in. It just happened. But then it goes on to say, you're guilty. Even if you didn't mean to do it, you're guilty. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. This comes in really handy for parenting. You still did what's wrong, all right? Even though we didn't have a specific rule on the refrigerator, you're guilty. And then a little later in chapter 5, when it's talking about the sin or trespass offerings, this is like if you kept quiet when you should have said something, after you realize, oh, I should have said something, and if you had all profited from it, you needed to make restitution for the harm that was done with regard to the holy thing. And then not only make restitution, you have to add a fifth back to it and give it to the priest. So like if you, you know, were visiting a priest house and you know you saw a plate of cookies out there and you know you took one and then they said, oh no, you know, those were ones that were dedicated only the priest could eat. Oops, you're gonna have to offer sacrifice. You're basically going to have to replace the cookie, and you're going to have to go find one-fifth of a cookie and add it back to it. The idea behind all this is you're not supposed to profit from sin, so don't go there. Sin is going to cost you. So don't even think about it, because if you knew that doing something wrong was going to cost you, you'd have to give back whatever you got and give more, you'd be a lot less likely to do it. And then you had to kill Fluffy, or whatever your dog's name was, or, you know, your sheep, or whatever. You would kind of get the idea, I'm not supposed to sin. And if you had to watch the blood spurt out of the animal when you slit its throat every time you stepped on the wrong stuff, you would start being really careful about where you stepped. These sacrifices help develop a fear of God in people. And they start developing a distaste for sin, so you don't want to do it. And we all know from previous times that if you develop a distaste for what's bad for you, your values have changed. And then you don't do what's bad for you. It's real simple. But then it goes on to say, so the priest, after he sprinkles the blood and does whatever, shall make atonement for him with the unblemished ram of the trespass offering. I threw unblemished in there in italics because previous, on the original, but the previous context is talking about having to be unblemished. So you had to offer something that had was perfect, didn't have any need to die on its own, and you offer this, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, most Christians totally miss this point. If you offered the sacrifices specified in the book of Leviticus as they were specified, you get covering over for your sin. It's a word for atonement. Covers over. And you also get forgiven. They worked. They enabled you to get back in a relationship with God. Now, of course, from the New Testament perspective, we realize, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sins. I got that coming up. But they were, the word's efficacious, but it means basically they were effective for the people then. Someone gave the illustration of, if you go out with your credit card and buy a spring jacket, you wear it, right? It hasn't really been paid for yet, but it's a very real present possession of yours. And that's kind of the way these things worked. These sacrifices covered over people's sin. So when Jesus came, the issue wasn't getting your sins forgiven, they were already covered. Little sidebar, all these sacrifices in the first five chapters deal with unintentional sins. And it isn't until chapter 16 that you get to, if you basically sinned as an idiot, with an intentional one. But if you recognize that even the unintentional stuff required the sacrifice, you would be a whole lot less likely to commit intentional sins. We'll talk more about this in a few minutes. Yeah?
The sin of saying should have said something?
Yeah.
Give me an example.
Well, if you're hearing people discuss something and you have some information as to, he banged into her, but I just didn't want to have to go to court to kind of talk about it and stuff like that. You know, you're basically should speak up and you don't speak up. You have information that relates to profiting or disprofiting someone else. You need to say it. 17:11 is another key verse. This is the basis of the whole sacrificial system, and it also sets up some of the dietary laws. And again, this is out of the context, but I threw it in here. It says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given you it, the blood, so upon the altar you can make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Blood sustains life, but whoever eats of it will be cut off. A little later on in 7:23, it says you should also not eat fat, and you get cut off, so fat's not good either. This does really kills the whole idea of eating a blood sausage or blood pudding because it's basically blood and fat and it tastes really good, but it was bad for them. Little sidebar now. When the sheet got let down from heaven before Peter in the book of Acts, everything gets declared clean, so these don't apply, but there's actually some really significant stuff in here. First of all, the reason you had to do sacrifices is because you had committed something worthy of death. And the blood is the big deal about the sacrifices. So, sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. There's the mercy seat. You guys were so Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know what that looks like. In the Ark, it's called the Ark of the Covenant, and in it was the law. And the law said, if you do this, you die. So, you did that. Hence, death is required. Now, above the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark, is the presence of God. He sits in a cloud there in between the angels, going, holy, holy, holy in heaven. This is a copy of what's up there somewhere in space. Or in a black hole, or who knows where. Anyway, when God looks down at the law and your behavior, he sees, oh, sinned. But on that seat, there's drops of blood that cover your sin. And that's the whole idea behind atonement, means covering. When Noah pitched the ark and put pitch on the outside, he covered it. It's the same word for atonement. So it's this whole concept of sin is covered by the blood. The blood shows that there's a payment for your sin. Everybody understand that? So that's why when you sinned, you're basically offering the sacrifice and you're saying, what I did is worthy of death because I have offended or disobeyed or gone against a holy God. Sin requires sacrifice. It does not get swept under the rug. Now, in the New Testament, we know, God in forbearance passed over those sins that were earlier done, and eventually all of them lay on Christ. But we'll get there at the end of this point. A little later on in chapter 9, after all basically it's a whole fashion thing. They have to wear this and wear that, and Moses dresses them all, and Moses really had jack of all trades. He had to do so many things, and now he's a tailor, and he's a fitter, and a fashion consultant, and the works. Aaron, I don't know if that really goes with your eyes, but God said you should do it, so wear it anyway. They offer one of the sacrifices in the inauguration of the whole priesthood, and it was awesome. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. One of the original fireworks. You've never seen anything like this. They kind of light it, and the fire's starting to do its burning. And then from heaven comes this fireball. And the whole stuff goes up. It was like the barbecue that went wild. And the people, it says, fall on their face. They're actually very pleased that God has accepted it. It was really obvious. This is the God who accepts us. Then the very next verses in chapter 10 are going to talk about two guys who were Aaron's firstborn and secondborn. They were named Andrew and Cody. Nabab and Abihu. And it's specifically, and Aaron had four of them. It's specifically mentioned in Exodus, I have it down there for you somewhere, 24:9, that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders actually went up on the mountain and saw God. All right, these are the top two guys right underneath Aaron and Moses. All right, it doesn't get any higher than this. They actually were specified by name as people who saw the presence of God in the book of Exodus. A privilege, and it's just an awesome, awesome sight. But with much privilege comes much responsibility. In 10:1 we read, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered, this version says profane, King James probably is a little better, where it says strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. NIV puts unauthorized fire. So these guys put incense in censers, and they offered it, they're causing the smoke to go up. But they're doing something that God had not specified them to do, either in a way they were not doing, we're not actually told what. So, as a result, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. There are only two times in the book of Leviticus where we have narrative. And in both times, people are getting killed.
Died.
Nadab and Abihu. They were toast.
Just those two.
Literally, yes. And we're not told what strange fire is, but I can guarantee you that everyone else since then was really careful about how they offered incense. Next verse says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. And if you go on to read the context, you find out that Aaron is told, you must not even be sad. You must not cry. You must not even grieve. Because what God thinks is more important than what you feel. And when you have fire coming out from heaven and burning up things and destroying things, that's all right. We'll go with that. You can get away with that. We're not. The very couple verses later, says, you know, when you come to the Lord, you must not drink. You can't, you know, basically, it's possible the guys had imbibed a little too much of the drink offerings and just did something they weren't supposed to do. And they weren't really being careful. And as a result, they got fried. So one of the lessons that comes out of this, the other time, I don't think I put it on the sheet because I was running out of room, is when a guy who was part Egyptian and part Israeli took the name of the Lord in vain. It comes later in the book. We get back to narrative, the only other time with his narrative, and they aren't really sure what to do with him, but they go to the Lord, and the Lord says, everybody who heard it, lay hold of him, and the whole congregation stone him. Two commandments are basically being violated here. First, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. And then, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And this is the follow-up from when they got the Ten Commandments, and there are a lot of the Ten Commandments repeated and elaborated upon. Offering something to God in a way other than he had specified was not what he wanted, and the punishment was death. So the thing I start getting out of here is like, or getting out of this passage is, wow, you need to really be careful as to how you approach God and do stuff as he wants. And we are raised to think that that's not a good idea. But God said it's a very good idea.
Can I ask a technical question?
Sure.
The Jews won't say Yahweh.
Right.
Is that related to this?
Yeah. They will, even if they write the name G-O-D, they will actually remove the O and put a dash because they don't want to take the name of the Lord in vain. So it's related to not doing that. I figured, okay, let's not mention it at all. And if you go through the Hebrew text after they put the vowel points in, they actually have, whenever it says Yahweh, they will put the vowel points for Adonai, because what was read was Adonai, because they didn't want to mess up and say the name of the God incorrectly.
So today, when people say, if it's a disaster and someone dies, and they say, oh God, help us, is that taking it in vain?
Probably.
Really? I mean, somebody saying, oh God.
As a prayer, that's one thing.
Okay, but if somebody says, you know, like something bad,
it probably is. Yeah, I'd be a little cautious. If you ever watch any of these home makeover shows, when the people come in, almost universally, like 19 out of 20 times, their expression when they see this incredible thing is, oh my God! It's just, maybe that's a good one. You know, they are basically saying, this is so awesome, it refers to God. So is that in vain? I don't know. That's another whole thing. So I threw in the last sacrifice, which is actually comes from the second section. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is the only sacrifice that you can find for intentional sins. And it was only offered once a year. So in a lot of these things, if you offer the sacrifice, you're clean, you're forgiven, go back and do your thing. But on a lot of these, if you sinned intentionally, which was like really something you're not supposed to have done, then you're out of fellowship for basically the year. So if you wanted to do something really stupid, wait until the week before Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and that would be the time to do it. And then they sacrificed a couple goats and a bull for all the sins of all the people of all the year. In fact, one of the bulls that get sacrificed, one of the goats that get sacrificed, is for unintentional offenses committed in the sanctuary. You didn't offer things right or stuff like that, and God didn't zap you for that. He was kind of gracious. But then the holy place gets rededicated. And then the other goat was what was known as the scapegoat. We have this expression in the English language. And on 16:21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, boy, that must have taken a while, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And then they don't kill this goat. They shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And there's a whole, half of the, there's a rabbinical interpretation on the Talmud, half of it actually deals with the book of Leviticus, which is an amazing amount when you consider commenting on the whole Old Testament. And one of the things that's in here is they would tie a red ribbon around the goat that was being sacrificed to the holy place, and white for the holy place, a red ribbon for the goat that was driven out into the wilderness. And you also read in there, according to my Hebrew prof, and I still have to verify this, but he's not the kind of guy who exaggerated. He said that in the rabbinical writings, it says that they took the animal out and they would push it over a cliff, because you don't want this goat with everybody's sins to come walking back into camp. It's like the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man in Ghostbusters. He's back, you know, so it's got all our sins on, and here he is, he's at my tent. So they would throw it over a cliff there to make sure that he didn't wander back into the camp. But the rabbinical writings say that the ribbon would turn from red to white as the goat got pushed over. I don't know, I wasn't there. And the thing that makes me tend to believe it is they said this stopped about 40 years before the temple was destroyed, which is about the time Christ died. Kind of interesting. Looks like God could have been accepting that sacrifice, demonstrating that he's accepting it. And then once Christ came. Right, I know. But
they were supposed to just walk off into the wilderness. Or did they really obey?
Well, it didn't say you couldn't kill it. It just said, you know, take it out, send it away into the wilderness. So
that's like
kind of
like a myth. That's like the little.
Yeah, that could be good. I don't know. When you get to be God, you can actually zap for that. All right. Yom Kippur still gets celebrated, but there's no blood because there's no temple. That's the significance of the temple getting destroyed 40 years after Christ died. One whole generation had access to Yom Kippur. After that generation passed away, it's all over. Yeah, John.
I raise this point to my former boss, who's a Orthodox Jew. And he did not ask, he said, the question or the observation I said to him was, the temple was destroyed, and that was the place where you had atonement sacrifices for people. How do you make atonement sacrifices now that will cover your sins?
Right.
And now it comes down to good deeds. He wasn't sure.
Right, they basically swapped good deeds for blood sacrifice. But when it says die, you need to have something die. So God only accepts the blood sacrificed.
Just one thought. Yeah. They swapped good deeds for blood sacrifice. Like, is there any, like, one good deed for one's...
Nah, just do some good deeds. And,
so it becomes the Catholic sort of thing.
Yeah, it's a work, becomes a works religion rather than one that by faith in God's instructions. You have faith in God's instructions that this covers your sin. And you don't have that anymore. You cannot practice Judaism after 70 AD as it was written in the Old Testament. But fortunately, there happens to be this thing called Christianity that just kind of nicely fits in there. And it's very, very similar, as you'll see. Okay, Hebrews 10:1. In the law was a shadow of good things to come. So basically it says the law was just this is the reality, the good thing is Christ, but the law was a shadow of it. And it can never, with these same sacrifices offered continually year after year, make those who approach perfect. And a little later on in 10:4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And it basically is setting up the fact that Christ's sacrifice does take away sin and perfects those who are worshiping appropriately. And continuing the book of Hebrews to chapter 13:15, by Christ let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Next verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So rather than have to, you know, kill your livestock, animals, pets, or, you know, whatever, you can actually do it a very easier way. It's much neater, cleaner, you know, no blood in the New Testament. And it's, you know, a whole bunch of other stuff. Romans 12:1, you yourself as a living sacrifice is pretty good. And Romans 10:4 is worth looking at. Okay, so sin requires a specified sacrifice. You cannot just deal with your sin as you want to. Cover it up, hide it, you know, do some good deeds to balance them out. You have to do what God said if you want God to accept it. Because where do we get our information about what is acceptable to God and not? You only get it from what God has revealed. Where has he revealed it? In the scriptures. By authenticated spokesmen who could do miracles. So we have to do things God's way. And a lot of you have friends who say, yeah, well, why do I need Christ or all that? It's because you have a death penalty, and the only way you get rid of it is the way that God has specified, and he specified now Christ. Okay, so we all basically have, 1 John 1:9, for when we continue to sin, we have Christ to get us in the door. And now let's walk with God. Chapter Roman numeral 3. Second half of the book is dealing with sanctification. Sanctification means holiness, separateness. And it requires a specified separation. God specified specific things they needed to separate from in order to be holy. And what does this yield? Believe it or not, health, holiness, happiness, and blessing. I mean, more do you want? You want health? Holiness, we'd probably say, eh. Happiness, I'll definitely want that. That's our purpose for living. And blessing, well, yeah, if I get them, I'll take them. But God basically separated his people so he could bless them, and he's giving them all this great stuff. The first section that you encounter in this part is Hebrews 11, where it talks about all the stuff that you can and can't eat. Hebrews 11:2, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are upon the earth. So you don't have to be vegetarians. God says you can eat these things. And the biggies are, divides the hoof and choose the cud. So that's going to be a relatively limited sphere of animals. You get beef, you get lamb, goats. You can also eat all birds except birds of prey. So you know, you get your chicken, ostrich, or whatever in there. And then verse 19 says, whatever is in the water, you can eat if it has fins and scales. So there goes your shrimp cocktail, your crab Louis, your lobster Thermidor, your clams and oysters on the half shell, all that good stuff. Fortunately, fortunately, those are now allowed, but back then they were forbidden. And then verse 24 of chapter 11 says, if you eat these things, you'll become unclean. Flying insects that creep on all fours. Yeah, that's fine. I mean, does Whole Foods have them? Dobie is now safe because you cannot eat anything that goes on its paws. All right. So if it has paws, don't eat it. So cats, dogs, you know, raccoons. The only thing on this list that I've had that's been good is bear. So bear meat's kind of sweet. They eat berries, but you know, basically scavenger stuff you're not allowed to eat.
You ate a bear.
Yeah. Yeah, bear's good. Bear burgers are, I mean, I'm serious. It was very, very sweet meat, and bear stew is good. All right. You cannot eat creepy things that creep on the earth. Fine with me. This is an easy one to obey. The mole, the mouse, the lizard, and a whole bunch of other creepy animals. We didn't want to eat them anyway. You can't eat flying insects that creep on all fours, except if they are jointed and they hop. So grasshoppers, locusts, and stuff like that, they're fair game. Chocolate-covered ants, uh-uh. So you can still, you know, if you guys want a grasshopper, I guess praying mantis might even fit in this. Go, feel free. All right. whatever crawls on its belly or has many feet among all the creepy things, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. Well, Lord, you and I agree on all that stuff. Alligators would be forbidden. Yeah. Which actually doesn't. We actually had a BAC toil dinner where we actually had alligators served, and it was, you know, it wasn't that bad. Ah, you were sick that. Okay. Which brings me to the point: why does God have them not eat this stuff? Well, verse 45, he says, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You shall be separate and distinct, before I am separate and distinct." And the A number reason for why they should not eat these is because God said, don't eat them. I want you to be different from all the other people. However, there are two medical doctors who keyed off a verse in Exodus 15:26 where God says, none of these diseases will be put upon you. And they actually wrote a book. It was just updated in the past decade called None of These Diseases. You can find it for like $4 online used, where they actually went through all the medical rules and demonstrated the fact that these are actually really good ideas that were way, way, centuries ahead of their time. For instance, when you get to the leprosy stuff and mildew and all this other stuff, the plagues that were sweeping through Europe, leprosy was one of them. And the whole idea of quarantine was something that folks didn't come up with until they went to the church and said, what do we do with leprosy? And they said, you got to quarantine people. So there's like a whole bunch of stuff. Let's just pick one. The whole concept of circumcision, you're supposed to do it on the eighth day. Well, on the third, fourth, and fifth day, the kid does not have the cells that aid in the proteins clot, or the proteins that aid in clotting. But on the eighth day, the baby has 110% of the adult level of these proteins. It peaks on the eighth day, and that was the day you were supposed to circumcise them. Circumcision results in, according to this source, not having 10,000 cases of infantile urinary tract infections every year. So there's also stuff from another time that I shared once that countries where males are circumcised have a much greater corresponding decrease in cervical cancer in women. So there's just a whole bunch of stuff where these were good ideas. You know, pork not kept with the proper refrigeration because they're scavengers. It's going to have all kinds of diseases in them. You have to be really careful in how you handle pork even today. So God is basically doing these so his people will be healthy. And
the implication that people were eating these things, so he's saying, I don't want you to eat.
Right, these were things that the other Egyptians were eating, and they also are not allowed to do any of the stuff that the other nations did, and he's going to get to that. So his concern was not just to make life difficult for them, but actually to cause them to be healthy. And he said, you know, if you do these things, and stuff I'm going to read about in a few minutes, I'm going to have to kick you out of the land because the nations before you did these things and I'm kicking them out. Don't be like the people I had to kick out. Don't be like the people I have to discipline. So he's not just concerned about health, he's concerned about our holiness and happiness. And chapter 14 talks about, it's one of these hot chapters on leprosy and mildew and other plagues. And chapter 14, verse 2 says, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. And it's going to go on and describe what happens. You have to bring, after he's pronounced clean, basically the priest were a dermatologist back in those days. Spent a lot of time looking at, you know, skin infections. It's a job. You know, someone has to do it. But if they did, the first thing they did is they quarantined the guy. And one of the principles that comes out of this is God is more concerned about the health and holiness of the community than he is about the individual. So if you had this thing, you need to be excluded so you don't infect anybody else. And in our thinking, yeah, it's like, but wait a minute, I'm more important. Well, in God's perspective, the community was more important than the individual. Individual's important and he's got ways to deal with that. But if you had a problem, you were excluded. So if your leprosy actually got healed, which we don't have too many records of, except when you get to the New Testament, you had to bring two birds. And you had to kill one of them over a bowl of water as a sacrifice. And then you had to take like hyssop and a red scarlet thread and one other item and put them in the bowl. And then you take the other bird and you dip it in the bowl and then you let it go free. So middle of last week, I am listening to this early in the morning while I'm waiting for my coffee to come. And I hear this thing, and I'm thinking, you know, if I were a secular person, I would say, this is just bogus, hocus pocus stuff. This is ridiculous. What, you know, what does that have to do with anything? And you know, later as I started thinking about it and working on it and trying to figure out what it means, there are a couple of sacrifices like this. Two birds. Why? And why let one go free? Well, it's a perfect picture of what is going on. This person who was excluded from life in the community, who was had this infectious sin, basically leprosy is bacteria in your nose, you sneeze and, you know, it goes all over the place, which is why if you've seen Monty Python, they put the rag over their mouth and go, unclean, unclean, they actually get told to do that. It was an infectious disease that basically made your life miserable, and now that you are over it, this is great because now you can interact with people again. Now you're accepted back into the community. Now it's all this good stuff. And the symbol of this bird that was now covered by the blood, now being let free, that was one happy bird. You just think the two of them, you know, they're kind of friends from childhood. And one of them sees, you know, Ralph get chopped. And, you know, he's probably getting really nervous. And then he gets dipped in the blood of Ralph, and you know, I was thinking, oh man, I'm not going to, they're going to drown me. And then, wait a minute, they let me go. I'm free. You know, just think of the joy and happiness of this bird finally being able to be free. And it's a picture of a person finally being cleansed from their sin. When Jesus was actually able to walk on this earth, he cleansed a leper and said, go to the priest and have them say, what's the sacrifice that's supposed to be offered from cleansing, from leprosy? And basically they're supposed to, it was a testimony to the priests that the leper cleansers in the land, things are different from the way they've always been. The guy didn't quite follow up on it.
So that's suggesting that all those who had that was because of their sin as a punishment?
Well, let's look at verse 34, right in the same line of holy and happy. Very end. When you have come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession. So here God is afflicting people with mold and mildew. Looks like that is that. It might have been consequences from sin. It might have been ways just to show God's glory. But basically, if your house had mold, you know, this is worse than bed bugs. You had to close it up for a week and then come back and look. And if it had progressed, you basically had to rebuild your whole house. If it hadn't progressed, you could take out all the stones and lumber and throw them in a dump and then get new stones and lumber to rebuild your house, replaster the walls, and then you had to have another inspection. This is worse than, you know, building in northern New Jersey. And if there was still mold and mildew, it came back, then the entire house had to be thrown in the dump and you had to rebuild from scratch. It was big, big deal. So the effect on the people of like, I don't want to have mold and mildew in my house because the stuff that I'm going to have to do to get rid of it, I want to make sure I live so I don't have mold and mildew. And that was a lot of these themes. Okay, then in chapter 18, you have a whole, at least a whole chapter on sex that you can't have. The Ten Commandments had a line that said, do not commit adultery. This goes, like, specifies all these relationships that you're not allowed to have. And in 18:21, it says, you should not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So Molech was this sometimes Baal thing. It's the bullhead with the arms outstretched. They would basically put a fire inside. They would heat it up really hot. And then they would throw little kids in its arms. And the thought is the kids would become immortal by going through that fire. It wasn't a very pleasant thing. But if you get tired of your kid crying, say, let's offer them the Molech. But you're not allowed to do that. And God gives us the reason, I am the Lord your God. It's basically what I do is what counts. 22, along with all the prohibitions against heterosexual sex, this is one against homosexual sex. You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It's abomination. And then in 20:13, it basically repeats the same thing. Nor shall you mate with any animal. And you know, that gets repeated as well. For all your libertarian friends, God does regulate what happens in people's bedrooms. It's his prerogative. And the people are supposed to regulate it as well. It's not just do as you please. 24, you shall not defile yourself with any of these things, for by these things the nations are defiled which I'm casting out before you. So if the nation was allowing things that God said don't do, they would get judged just like the nations before them, irregardless of the fact that they were God's chosen people. It's a major theme in this last half of Exodus. Don't do what the nations do because I had to judge them, and if you do what they do, I will have to judge you. 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells with you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, and thus the land is defiled. And if you keep it up, verse 28 says, the land will vomit you out. So God is not just singling out homosexuality. He's specifying a number of things where restraint has to be exercised. And you basically have to do things God's way or the highway. This even goes so far as to giving a free will offering to God. Under God's Way 19:5, if you want to give a free will offering, you know, if you're just like happy with God, you shall offer it of your own free will. It's your choice. You can do it. But then it goes on to say there's certain rules that have to still apply. And you have to offer it still the specified way from earlier in the book. And you can, on some of the offerings, they only were allowed to be eaten the day they were offered. Some you could go for the second day. This one, if it's eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination and it shall not be accepted. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, God. You know, here the person is doing something that's nice. You know, it's not required. They hadn't sinned. But then you're still putting constraints on it. God says, yep. You don't just do what you feel like doing. You do things because God has said. And if you think about the whole kosher things that sprung up, which really aren't biblical, but the prohibitions of certain animals, every single meal was an opportunity to worship God. Every single meal you were eating because God said you could eat it, or you were refraining from eating because God said not to eat it. And you know, there's phenomenal opportunities to worship God in the most mundane of things that people miss because they don't understand this principle. If you're consciously doing it because God said you should do it, or you're consciously refraining from it because God said, don't do it, you're doing what pleases to Him. But if you do it your way, without thought about what God says, it's not accepted. He's not impressed. In fact, He's actually going to send some nasty things your way. When you reap the harvest of your land, 19:9, this really probably should go with the next one with on love, but don't reap the corners. When you reap your vineyard, don't reap all the way to the corners. You shall leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. This is God's welfare system. It's basically when you reap, don't reap everything. 19:18, love in capital letters, put a little star by it. This is one of the hallmarks of Western civilization. Do not seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We find out in the New Testament that if you love your neighbor as yourself, you basically, you know, fulfill verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 of the Ten Commandments. And here it is in the Old Testament. The New Testament is just an expansion on it. Do what's in your neighbor's best interest. Love him as yourself. Well, no, it's loving your neighbor as yourself. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is restoration. It was actually limiting the punishment, and that actually is in this section as well. If someone does something to you, the punishment shall be in kind. Justice still plays. Love and justice are still the same thing. So 27, sanctify or consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Notice who is responsible for the consecration or sanctification. God does not do it for you. You do it. If you want a good relationship with Him, you have to separate yourself from the things that harm the relationship with God. 22, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation where I am casting out before you. So don't just do what everyone else does, even if it's legal. For they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I've said to you, you shall inherit the land. I'll give it to you as a possession, the land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. Therefore you shall distinguish between clean and unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord your God, I am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So our life needs to be conducted in such a way that it says we are God's. Now, I throw in the next verse because it's amazing that this follows. A man or woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall certainly be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So we had this great little summary verse in 20, and then it goes on to say, oh, by the way, get rid of all the mediums and spirits. Anyone who's going to lead you astray saying there's another thing that God has said, stone them. Okay, then there's a chapter that deals with the feast. In one chapter, God outlines all the feasts that they're supposed to have. A bunch of stuff on Sabbath. Then he talks about the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, weeks or harvest, same one, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. It should be seven feasts in there, and then you got the Sabbath thrown in. Some people try to match these up with various events in Christ's life, and they usually try to do this to say, look, see how clever I am? And, you know, there's some sort of match, but, you know, there are times where Christ in the New Testament is called our Passover. He's been sacrificed for us. So the Passover sacrificial lamb clearly relates to Christ being sacrificed for us. The tough one to match up is unleavened bread. That's like there's no leaven or thing. So that refers to Christ's walk. But really that should have been before the Passover for pure match. You could kind of see some things where he's in the tomb and because he was sinless, he gets resurrected. But that's a stretch. First fruits, which came next, 3 days later, that's the resurrection. That matches really nicely. Then Pentecost, ideal, exact match. Then there's a gap. Those were the things that happened in March, April, and May. Then you have a gap. And then in the fall, you have first feast that's supposed to be there is trumpets. And that supposedly matches up with the second coming of Christ and the rapture. Then the atonement, Day of Atonement, was actually showing up in the fall. That could be the time when God re-accepts his people back. And last but not least, tabernacles, and that's supposed to relate to the kingdom. So that's kind of how they might match up. There are lots of people who have done lots of work on this. But the thing I want to talk about briefly is the Sabbath. There are a couple Sabbaths, three Sabbaths actually mentioned. Sabbath number one was every Sunday. And basically it was you did not do any work so you could focus on God. That was the point of it.
Sunday or Saturday?
Saturday, yeah. Well, sorry, catches. Or, right, thanks, Vince. Then the next one was every seventh year was a sabbatical year. And you worked for 6 years, and then the seventh year, you were not allowed to do any work. Nada.
For the whole year?
For the whole year. You could not gather in the produce. You could go out and eat it, and anybody could eat it. So if you were a city dweller, you couldn't go to stores and buy stuff. Like, you actually had to go out and forage for your food. It was actually could be a little tough in that respect. Then you were not allowed to plant for the eighth year. So the seventh year, you had no food. That, you know, and the eighth year, you really had no food. And it wasn't until the ninth year, after first fruits, that they came in and you offered them to the Lord. Then you could actually eat the stuff. Because God wanted to give the land its rest. And it says in the text, well, you know, you're going to say, what are we going to eat? Well, God says, on the sixth year, I will give you enough for 3 years. If you are walking with me, I will so bless you that you're not going to basically have room to keep the stuff in your barns. We're going to give you so much that it's going to supply you for the next number of years. Then every 50 years was called the year of Jubilee. It's actually 47 groups of seven, which is 49. And then this Jubilee year, all slaves got freed, all debts got canceled. Actually, slaves got freed if you were an Israeli slave on the sabbatical year, every seventh year. All land reverted back. If it was outside the city, it reverted back to its original owner. If you had a property that you had bought from someone in a walled city, you were able to keep it if they didn't redeem it for a year. But if you're a Levite, you could always get your land back. So, you know, God deals with the fact that you could actually sell yourself into slavery, but you had to treat Israeli slaves different from non-Israeli slaves because the Israeli people were actually God's slaves. So there was limits on how you dealt with your slaves back then. Okay, then the last chapter that I want to deal with, 26. 27 is just like a follow-up on tithing. Not tithing, paying vows. But 26 is great. I wanted to read the whole thing to you, but I knew I wasn't going to have time. It says, if you follow and obey all this stuff that I tell you, so you have to follow it and obey it, two different things, then I will bless you with my favor, I'll make you fruitful, I'll give you all this stuff. And not only that, I will walk among you and be your God, and I will not be disgusted with you. So, you know, even though in fact we're imperfect, we're working on it, God says he wants this close relationship with us as his people. But if you will not listen and you do not value my laws, if you abhor my laws, and those are the two factors that cause people to sin, they don't listen to what God has said and then they don't value what God has said, then I will send terror upon you, I will destroy you, you'll do everything in vain. This is a great verse that you frequently hear. It says, I will make the skies like iron and the earth like bronze. No rain, you know, the earth isn't going to yield anything. And I'll try to get you to turn back to me. But if you don't turn back to me, I will multiply your afflictions. I will send you famine. I will make it so you'll actually wind up eating your kids, which happen to be, you know, I'm not sure if they're clean or unclean. They have paws, no. They don't chew the cud, so probably no. But it's going to get that bad that you'll actually be eating your kids. And there's this whole section where God says, if you don't turn to me, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. And he keeps upping the ante until finally he says, okay, then you get exile. And then the land will enjoy the Sabbath rest that it did not enjoy because you wouldn't give it to it. So they get sent away into exile because the major reason is they did not honor the Sabbath in terms of giving the land its rest every seventh year. And supposedly there's someone, I didn't get the reference for this, but I remember once upon a time, the number of years that were in exile were corresponded to the number of years that they did not give the land its Sabbath rest. I don't think it's any record of Israel actually having taken God at his word and looking at the extra he had given them every 6 years and followed the commands. But then you're in exile. If you confess your sins, you humble yourself. He says, I will remember my covenant with you. I'm not going to totally trash you. I will not reject you, and I'll eventually bring you back. So if you want to have a good relationship with God, you got to do it his way. And you got to be really careful that you're doing it his way. You don't just do it as you feel like it. You do it as he specified. You basically need to be a whole burnt offering. You need all of you dedicated to following him. He's, you know, more than enough for all of us, but we need to be totally, completely his. And then the relationship starts developing. The key to intimacy is a total, complete dedication to God. Now, if you blow it, he's got correctives. If you continue to blow it, he's got discipline. He wants the relationship with you, but he's not going to beg for it. He's only going to have it on his terms because he's God and we're not. Okay, questions? It's not specified. If you're unclean on a lot of stuff, some of the being unclean is different from sin. And if you're unclean, it's basically wash yourself, and then you're unclean until evening, and then you're good to go. So it was just you and God, you just basically were not able to go to the temple. You weren't able to do stuff in that state. On other sins where you actually specifically violated a law that you know had you must offer a sacrifice, you had to bring a sacrifice there. And they had sacrifices that were supposed to be done every day by for the priest on behalf of the whole people. But in order to get in on one of those, you know, there's a line. You basically had to line up. It doesn't say that you had to... Oh, some of them, you confess your sins over the animal. You don't have to confess them to someone. You're just basically, I'm transferring this, you know, thing I did onto the animal. And then it is dying in my place. So it was clearly, this concept of substitution was built in there. Letting it go for a number of days was probably not good because then you get mold and mildew growing in your house. So, you know, I'm not sure if that's what happens, but you can't be too sure. Yeah, Gary.
What happened with the people of Israel before they had the law and the sacrifice system?
We're not really told a whole lot. You do see the burnt offerings being offered in the book of Genesis. So somehow God had communicated this was something that was appropriate to him. There's no record of what kind of sacrifices were offered down in Egypt because you didn't have the law to specify this is wrong and this is what you must do. But then once you have this, this is the way people were able to have a relationship with God. And then, you know, what happened pre then is largely speculation, but people, I mean, you see Job offering sacrifices, perhaps they've sinned. So he clearly had this concept of sacrifice was due to potential sin, and that was pre-law. And he actually offers some preemptive one, just in case. Yeah, Steve.
Is the blood of the animals equal to Christ's blood in terms of its potency, right? I mean, is the blood of the animals just simply to cover up the sin so that you know God doesn't see it anymore? I mean, Christ takes it away, right?
Right. Those animals were. In God's mind, he sees Christ being sacrificed. So that was if he's outside of time, the difference between Christ being sacrificed and those animals being sacrificed, it's the same.
Same thing.
It's the same thing. So that blood is just the way of the sacrificer's guilt being expiated. It's just showing that it's God sees it and it's good. So you had to sprinkle like seven times. There are whole ritual stuff that is...
Why do you think the scapegoat was for, Yom Kippur was for intentional sins? I would have thought it would be the opposite way, right? You think that the scapegoat would be once in a year, all these sins I don't really remember I committed or I didn't know. The ones I commit, I know, so I'm going to go atone for that right away.
Right, well, there are two goats. One was offered, actually three animals. One was offered for the priest, the unintentional stuff on the part of the priest, just in case. One was a goat was offered for unintentional sins on the part of the people. And then the other one that gets sent out are the everything else.
Well, why can't you atone for your intentional sin?
Or because intentional he's sin? Trying to not have you atone. You know, you think, hey, I got an extra, you know, lamb. All right. There's some of the stuff I think, see what that's like. And, you know, that can always cover it up. And God says, You lose when you do that.
So you think he really wanted them to kind of live for that feeling of, I've got to wait 8 months before I get to...
He didn't want him to commit intentional sin. If you really see God coming down and burning up people that just kind of step out of line, intentional sin isn't really high on your list. If you know it's wrong, you don't do it. Now the problem is the Israelites did not have the Spirit of God within their heart. So they didn't value the stuff. The Spirit of God is in our heart, moving us to value it. And that's why the whole difference of this between the Old and New Covenant. The New Covenant is Spirit of God comes in the hearts of people. And God writes his law on their hearts, and then they're motivated to follow it. But here, it's a little more external. Ritual kind of covered it over, but they also had this reality piece that they had to work with as well. The ritual just wasn't adequate. And I think a lot of religions just kind of stop at some ritual. Christians as well, you know, they go to church as a ritual, but the reality of what's supposed to happen in your everyday life is vastly important to God.
It seems that ignorance of the law cannot ever be an excuse because you've got all these unintentional things and you lose when you do it.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems that it ties into the fear of God by the consequences that he puts on you, because fear is really the consequences.
Exactly. Yeah, sin was costly back then. It cost you. And remember, I've done the whole thing between pagan versus Yahweh worship. It was not a pleasant experience. So there was this built-in mechanism to keep it. And once you get to Christianity, it's, okay, God, I'm sorry, thanks for Jesus, amen. You know, it's like you really tend to get flippant. And when you're tempted to think that way, just remember Nadab and Abihu. You
know? So we live in a society where that infrastructure is not in place.
It's true. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you want a relationship with us, that you want a group of people to call your own, special people that you can bless so the world can see that you are a good and great, awesome God. Help us be that people. Help us have a closeness to you that goes far beyond any attachments we have here on earth. Help us see where we might be separated from you, where we might be doing things that hinder our relationship with you. And help us choose to put it right. Thank you again that you make all the necessary provisions for us putting it right. We thank you for the Lord Jesus' example of living for you. We thank you for his death so that we can claim that forgiveness. We thank you that you desire us to be free, holy, happy, and healthy. Thanks that you make that possible. And we take you up on your offer. In Christ's name, amen.